voted on what to do with our session today. The decision, as everybody I hope knows by now, to run an extended session today. Debbie said she was going to bring cookies, but I didn't put it in the email because I wasn't sure if she was serious. Yeah, I don't know the rules here either. It's fine. Right, it's all good. But we have a lot to talk about. I know everybody's excited to see each other in person, and you should be. Nonetheless, we still have, again, a lot to do, and I'd like us to make sure that we actually get through it. So what you're holding on the source sheets is material for both chapter 10 and chapter 11. You will notice that the source sheets do not have English, other than if there's a source that I had already translated before, then it's got the English, but I'm not planning on reading the sources out loud today. They're there so that you have them for reference, but there's so much to talk about to get any justice for these two chapters that reading it out loud just doesn't make any sense. So you have it there. It's there for perusal. There is English for sources, again, that I've translated before. But you can see it's six pages. There's a lot going on. So chapter 10 and chapter 11. Chapter 10 for Shlomo is, like we said at the end last time, utopia is happening the way it's supposed to happen. We gave last time the definition of what a utopia is in Tanakh. It is a point when the Jews are doing what Hashem wants them to do. They are prosperous. They are safe from their enemies. And there is international respect and reverence for Hashem. That's what chapter 10 looks like. Then we're going to walk through some of it in order to show that. And then in chapter 11, forget it. It all collapses. Chapter 11, like, close the book. Forget it. You're done. It's not happening. And you'll see that as, unfortunately, we go through it, because we're not going to close it. We're actually going to read it. One thing, though, that I did want to call to your attention, we talked about how in Shlomo's construction of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple, he puts aside his father's donations, and he builds it himself. And we said that according to Abarbanel's read, there isn't even a tax collection from the people. He has labor from the people. But he has no tax from the people. He's doing it himself. And we talked about how he got the gold for this. We talked about his explorers with their trading that they do in Ophir and so on. That was all last time. But we highlighted a concern that he's doing this himself, whereas the Mishkan is supposed to be built by everybody. The Beis HaMikdash seems to be his own thing. So of particular interest, I happened to overhear someone in a shir this past Shabbos talking about Psukim in Divrei HaYom Aleph, Perek Chavtet, chapter 29, and lo and behold, when you look there, and I gave you the reference in source number one on the sheet, but we're not going to look it up, you will find that even though David contributed the bulk of the materials himself, the ones that Shlomo didn't end up using, he had a collection. So in other words, what David left for Shlomo to use for the Beis HaMikdash actually did have the population, contributing. There was a popular donation to it. Shlomo buried it. Shlomo said, we're putting that in the stores. I'm going to do this myself. But it just, it aggravates a little bit the frustration with Shlomo. Like, wait, it's supposed to be the nation. They actually gave. And you just, stuck it in a closet somewhere instead of actually using it to build. You follow? So I thought that was a really interesting point. Okay.
It should have accepted Dudley more.
Sorry?
He should have accepted Dudley more because he gave over.
Right. Well, we talked about why Shlomo made that decision, but Dudley wasn't around to see that. There was a lot of material on why Shlomo made that decision, whether that's a personal decision, whether that's because his father's not supposed to build it. For the record, for those keeping score, it's now 12 online plus me. And only 9 of us in the room. So plus me. I count in both places, but yeah. Okay. So chapter 10 gives us a visit by the queen of Sheba. Anybody know where Sheba is? Right. So it's not Ethiopia. They are Mishpacha. Nope, they are Mishpacha of Ethiopia. If you were to look in Bereishit chapter 10, sentence 7, which we are not going to, but if you were to look that up, you would find that Cush, has a bunch of descendants, and one of them is Shiva, which we call Sheba in English. So there you would find they're descendants of the original Ethiopian. The Rambam, Maimonides, actually calls their descendants Sabaeans. They live in Yemen. That's really what we're talking about. The bottom of the Red Sea, where it meets the Indian Ocean, that's where Sheba is. The people of Sheba, I keep saying Sheba, even though in the Hebrew it's Sheva, but the people of Sheba are known as wealthy traders. They're mentioned, I gave you in source number 2, a couple of places in Tanakh, they're mentioned in Yechezkel as traders with Tsor, with Tyre, which makes sense, because Tyre are the kings of trade, right, from the port in Lebanon, we've talked about them. In Tehillim chapter 72, David talks about God giving the wealth of Sheva to Shlomo, to Solomon. And they came here, the queen of Sheba shows up here just in order to see Shlomo. In other words, this isn't a trading delegation. And the way you know that is because if you take a fast look at sentence 13, chapter 10, sentence 13. Okay, you find there that Shlomo gives the queen of Sheba all that she wants, and we'll talk about what that means exactly, according to the hand of King Shlomo, and then she goes home with her retinue, she goes home with her servants. It was really a Shlomo-focused trip. That's the point. It's not really about trade. Abarbanel suggests that the way that the Queen of Sheba heard about Shlomo, yeah, how did she hear about him in the first place, was because of the boats that he sent to Ophir. Remember we said he got gold in Ophir. So Ophir is somewhere in Saudi Arabia, just north of Yemen. So, you know, you just go down the Red Sea, and that's where you'll encounter both. So they actually, interestingly, I found an article in the New York Times, I referenced it in source number 3 for you, where they talk about finding Shlomo's mines of Ophir in Saudi Arabia. Could be, I don't know. We already talked about finding his copper mines, right? That we noted already a while back. Now we have his gold mines also. Now we just need him. So the Queen of Sheba finds out about him, perhaps because of his trading expeditions. She comes up because she has to meet him. She is so awed by what she's heard, she has to meet this fellow Solomon. Interesting note though, it's the queen, not the king. So I might have said, this is just some kind of, you know, fun trip or something, but it doesn't have the meaning of a head of state. So source number 4, I brought you the Gemara in Bava Basra, which says, anybody who says the Queen of Sheba came and she was a woman is making a mistake. Now, it's awfully hard to say you're making a mistake. The whole text says the queen and it's in the feminine and the whole bit. So Barbanel says that's not what he's trying to say. You have to read the rest of the line. What does it mean when it says Malkat Sheva, Queen of Sheba? Malchuta de Sheva. It was the empire of Sheba. Meaning, as a Barbanel, Marsha explaining the Gemara, not a Barbanel. The point that we're trying to make is that this was a royal visit with all of the power of the state behind it. We shouldn't read it and think it's a tourism.
I mean, what are they? A woman can't be a head of state.
So that's the comment that he makes. He says no. He says they can. He's saying, lest you think that they can't, you should know she was. That's exactly his point. That's the point that the Maharsha is trying to make. Because in the Gemara's day, no, that wasn't the norm. Did it happen occasionally? Do we have some in the history books? Sure, but it wasn't the norm. And that's what he says is the point the Gemara is trying to make. Lest you think this is just, you know, she's going on a tour. This was actually a royal visit. So let's take a look quickly at this visit. Let's do a read through. What's the page in the Stone Tanakh for those who are using that one?
831.
Sorry?
831.
831 in the Stone Tanakh. Thank you. So it begins by telling us the Queen of Sheba heard the news of Solomon L'shem Hashem, in the name of God, and that's a phrase that we're going to see a few times. Ralbag says it means how she heard that everything that he had either came from God or that when he acted, it was for God's sake. He's doing everything that he has, that he does, in God's name. So she came to test him with riddles. Now, unfortunately, the text is not going to tell us what the riddles were. The Medrash on Mishlei comes up with ideas for what the riddles were. I don't know what they're drawing on. I brought it for you in source number 5. I brought you a piece of it. So as an example, one of the riddles, she asks him. This is very strange. It's a biblical riddle. Looking at the middle paragraph in source number 5, she says, a woman says this to her son. Your father is my father. Your grandfather is my husband. You are my son. I am your sister. Who is having this conversation? To which the answer is, it's the daughters of Lot talking to their sons. Why the Queen of Sheba would have asked this question? I have not the slightest clue. Then she has another one. She brings him two kids of the same height, the same clothing, and she says, tell me which one is male and which one is female. You don't like assumptions, Dolly. You're not going to like this one either. So he has them officials in the court bring him nuts and bring him parched grain, which were like a candy. It was caramelized that they would eat. And he scatters it in front of them. And the boys are not ashamed to just grab up their clothing and use it as a pocket in order to get the candy and the nuts. And the girls are more modest, and so they take their scarves and just use the scarf in order to collect it. And he says, see, these are the males and these are the females. They leave aside whether you like it or don't like it. That's not the point. The point is the text doesn't tell us anything about what these riddles are. And it's really unclear. It just says she's testing him with riddles, and apparently he's passing all of the tests. So that she comes to Jerusalem in sentence 2. She's got a lot of wealth with her. She has camels who are carrying spices and gold and precious stones. And she tells him everything that is in her heart. Sentence 3. Shlomo tells her all of her words. Whatever she wants to know, he tells her. Nothing is lost from him. There's nothing that he can't tell her. And she is really impressed by Shlomo's wisdom. She's really impressed by the house he built. I don't know which house this is, the palace or the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. It doesn't say. She's impressed by the food at his table. She's impressed by all his servants. She's impressed by the clothing and the food and how he has this beautiful path that he uses to go up to the house of God. We're in sentence 5. He takes her breath away. Lo haya ba'od ruach. And she says to Shlomo, she says, you know, everything I heard in my land about you and about your wisdom, it's all true. I didn't believe it until I came here and I saw it with my own eyes. Even a half of it I didn't know. You have more wisdom and you have more bounty than everything that I heard. Fortunate are you. Fortunate are your servants who stand before you always and they get to hear your wisdom as you solve these riddles. Whoa, go you. May Hashem, your God, be blessed who chose you to place you on the throne of Israel because God loves Israel forever and he made you king in order to practice Mishpat Utsdaka, a phrase we've seen repeatedly, justice and righteousness. So she is moved to honor God because of what she has seen. And then come the presents. So she gives the king 100 talents of gold, which, by the way, we saw Hiram give Shlomo 120 talents of gold. This must have been like the unit. Like when you're going to give a gift, it's 120 talents of gold. That's just what you do. Yeah, 120 years, sure, why not? Also a lot of spices. Hang on one second. I'm going through the unit, and then I'm going to take questions. A lot of spices, precious gems, and stuff that you didn't have elsewhere. That's what she has coming from Sheba. She gives that to Shlomo. And then they mention, in sentence 11, you have these boats of Hiram that brought the gold from Ophir, the boats that we already mentioned in the end of the previous chapter. And those are bringing a lot of coral and gems, and Shlomo uses the coral. I've used the word coral. I should explain. The term in the Hebrew is atzei almugim. Or you sometimes see al-gumim, I think in Devar Hayamim. So that is explained to either be some kind of fine wood or coral. They, even though they use the word eitz, wood, they thought of it that way because it grows. So, yeah, al-mog, I think in modern Hebrew, is coral. So so he uses that to make a path to the Beis HaMikdash and to the house of the king, and he's got instruments for his singers. And finally it concludes in sentence 13, he gives her all her that she desired, that she had asked, aside from that which he gave her according to the hand of King Shlomo. So what exactly he is giving her here is unclear and is going to be a big issue for us. On the face of it, I would have said, this is a good alliance. Numerous prophets, Yeshaya, Micha, Zechariah, talk about the nations coming to Jerusalem and learning about Hashem and praising Hashem. Like I would have said, unlike the alliance with Egypt, which we know is loaded, and we've been warning about since Shlomo married the daughter of the Pharaoh, I would have said, this is good. This is what's supposed to be happening. And most of the commentators read it in a benign way, so that when sentence 13 says he gave her all that she wanted, all that she had asked, Rashi says he taught her wisdom. Radak says he gave her Israeli products that she couldn't find in Sheba. You know, they went to the olive wood factory, whatever it was. You know, Dead Sea salt and what's that? The stuff that they put people give people for their skin from the. You know what I mean? Ahava, thank you. The Barbanel and Malbim say he gave her lots of gifts at the duty free at the airport. She picked up more. I don't know. However. We find a tradition that Shlomo did more than that, that he actually produced a child with her. That is what it sounds like, isn't it? Leading ultimately to none other than Nebuchadnezzar, who of course would destroy the Beis HaMikdash. The earliest source I can find for this is the Ari, Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, which makes it fairly late. That's the 16th century you're talking about. I gave you in source number 6, it's printed in a standard edition of Rashi, even though obviously Rashi didn't have it. Rashi was gone for 500 years before the Ari. But they mentioned it there, that he produces a child with her, and Nebuchadnezzar comes from that relationship. You find it a lot in the writing of the Chidah, Rabbi Chaim Yosef David Azulai, in the 18th century. He records it in a bunch of different places in his writing. And frankly, it's somewhat reminiscent of a story some of us learned. It was 2 years ago, when we learned Yeshaya. The very last thing we learned was Yeshaya chapter 39, in which Chizkiyahu receives a delegation that are first identified as Babylonians, but they can't really be Babylonians, they're really Assyrians, that's its own discussion. But he shows them all of his wealth, and then Yeshaya criticizes him for doing so, and says, that was arrogant that you did that. And there he is warned also, it's going to be destroyed, just not in your day. That's what he is told. The difference is that there it's explicit that he shows them the Beis HaMikdash. That is not actually mentioned explicitly here. We don't know what the house that he built was that impressed her. So that's unclear. But the bottom line out of the visit of the Queen of Sheba is, it looks really good on the face of it. It looks like this is what he's supposed to do. Ellen's not so sure. Debbie's not so sure. The Medrash is not so sure. This odd idea that surfaces somewhere along the lines that there's a child born from them is clearly not a good idea. There may be a problem. He does not marry her, certainly not from the text's perspective.
But chapter 11 starts with Solomon of
many times. Oh yeah, we're getting to 11. But she doesn't feature there. They don't mention her. Yeah, we're going to get to that list, but she's not there. We have no reference to him marrying her. Ruchama, you were going to ask before.
How can the Rabbi Yonatan say that everybody that said Bargashva, no, I don't know, when all the verbs afterwards,
so that was what I was answering from the Maharsha. Ruchama asks the question, all the verbs are in the feminine, how could you say it's not the Queen of Sheba? The answer is that, as the Maharsha explains, it's not saying it's not the Queen of Sheba. What it's saying is that it was with the power of the kingdom, it was a royal visit. It wasn't just her coming on her own, I want to see things, but this was actually an official visit from the kingdom. That's the way that he explains the Gemara. It's not denying that there was the Queen of Sheba. Yeah, Janine.
I was wondering if they're questioning the idea of a female monarch, but wasn't Helenia Malkoth
that around? Yeah, they're not questioning it. Just the opposite. No, they're saying this is a female monarch.
But it, was
it wasn't the assumption people made. I think it's fair to say that in Roman times it was the exception rather than the rule.
Right, but it did happen.
Yeah, it did happen, yes. Absolutely true. Anybody online, question or comment? Yes, Rose.
Nebuchadnezzar is Persian.
So Nebuchadnezzar is Babylonian.
Babylonian. Okay. But how did...
How would that come from Sheba? Yeah, the answer would have to be... The answer would have to be, set of marriage. I mean, you have centuries in between. You know, the answer would have to be marriages between royal families eventually lead there, but it's not intended as a genealogy. What they're trying to say is this involvement that he had led to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. That's the message. It's not about saying that there's a biological ancestry there. Okay. Two small points that I just wanted to note. If we had really had more time, I would have spent time on this. But we just have to note that they exist. In sentence 16, sentence 17, you see a reference to shields that Shlomo made. He makes shields that seem a little bit impractical. They're made out of gold, right? Which means they're going to be really heavy, first of all. They'll be nice. They'll never tarnish. But gold seems like a bad idea. They seem to be ceremonial, as opposed to something that, a warrior is actually going to take out. And he puts them Beit Yar HaLevanon, which we learned about, right? That's his palace. We talked about that. And maybe it's his summer palace. We had this whole discussion back in chapter 7. Everyone remembers chapter 7. So I think it was chapter 7. But the fascinating thing about these shields is that they weave their way in and out of stories of ensuing kings. So that, I gave you references you can look up in source number 7. If you were to look at chapter 14, you would find that Shishak, king of Egypt, will invade in the time of Rehoboam, Shlomo's son, and he is going to take the shields away to Egypt. And Rehoboam is going to make substitute shields, which are not gold. And then in Yeshaya chapter 22, we find out that Chizkiyahu, facing an Assyrian invasion, tries to bring out the shields, which leads to the question, wait, you don't have the shields anymore. Where did you get Shlomo's shields? Were they brought back at some point? So, like I said, this is something I would love to spend time on if we had time. The shields of Shlomo, of King Solomon, would be worth a discussion. That was one piece I wanted to note. I'm just going to do one more piece, and then I'll take questions and comments. The other piece I wanted to note is the throne. The throne gets some mention here in sentences 18, 19, and 20. You see the reference there to the throne of Shlomo. What we're told is it's made of ivory. No word on how the ivory was sourced, but you can guess. Obviously, it involved elephants. And is coated with gold. There are six steps up to the seat, and then at the top of the throne you have some kind of a round headboard. You have arms on either side of the seat, and there are two lions that stand next to the arms of the throne, and you have 12 lions that stand on the steps. Six steps, two lions per step. Sorry?
Facing
something, anyway. Which no one had a throne like that. That's what the text says about Shlomo's throne. Ralbag says it's the royal throne, like this is where he sits when he's being king. Abarbanel says it's for judgment. This was the throne that he used when he judged cases, and he says the 12 lions are meant to represent the Torah teachers from each tribe, since we have 12 tribes, so one lion per tribe as he judges the tribes of Israel. So what's the big deal? So the big deal is a link that I gave you in source number 8. When I was a kid, I heard all about Shlomo's throne. If you click on that link, it's an English article. You get all these stories about how when Shlomo would go up a step, and then there would be this thing that would happen, and we'd go up another step, there was that thing that would happen. It was a mechanical throne. And all sorts of things would happen with this throne. And actually, in source number 10, I brought you the Medrash from Esther Rabbah that talks about how each step was supposed to remind him of something, and it would actually warn him about either about one of the commandments for kings, or about six different parts of the Mishnah, or the 6 days of creation. But the throne is this very ornate and elaborate thing. And the question that I ask is, the text just says it's an ivory throne with gold on it, and six steps, and it's got lions. But it also says there was none other like it. So those of you who learned Esther with me last year may remember this. In Esther chapter 1, we are told, was it Bishnat Shalosh Lemalcho? Actually, right before that, sorry. By Amim Haheim, Kesheves Hamelach Achashverosh Al Kisei Malchuso. When Achashverosh sat on the throne of his empire. And everyone just reads that line and like, we're on the way. We're ignoring that line because why does that line matter at all? But it then says it was the third year. The Medrash is not going to let that go. Why is he sitting on his throne in the third year of his empire? Like, what took him so long to get to the throne? Why is he sitting on his throne in the third year of the empire? That's one thing that confuses the Medrash. The other thing that confuses the Medrash is that it says his throne, instead of saying the throne. The throne is the property of the empire. Each succeeding king sits on the throne. Air Force One doesn't belong to a particular president, right? It's used by president after president, or whatever. I don't know what they're using here in Ottawa. I don't know. The point is that it's royal property. It's not this king's property. Why is it called his throne? And so the Medrash suggests, and I brought it for you in source number 9 with the translation, because it was on the source sheet when we did Esther, says that Achashverosh tried to use Shlomo's throne. Remember, Achashverosh is taking the throne of the Persian Empire, who took over for the Babylonians. The Babylonians looted Jerusalem. We know that they had vessels from the Beis HaMikdash. They also took Shlomo's throne. Achashverosh tries to sit on the throne, and the throne boots him off. The throne isn't interested in having Achashverosh sit on the throne, and that's part of a theme with Achashverosh, that he is an unworthy king. That's a major theme in general, comparing Achashverosh with his predecessors. So he can't get on the throne, so he says, fine, I'm going to make a new one just like it for myself. And it takes 3 years. And that's why it's 3 years until he's able to sit on his throne. That's the idea. So that's why the Medrash picks up on it and evolves this vision that is much stronger of what is, what exactly was special about the throne. Has to be special if, number one, the text says that it doesn't exist in other lands, and number two, Achashverosh thought that this throne was a big deal. Clear? Okay, those online, questions or comments about the shields or the throne? Chana, you're muted.
I'm not sure. Is there a Medrash that Paron Echor also tried to sit on the throne at one point? And that's why the lion came, and that's why
yes.
He's in Echor.
Yes, you also find in the Medrash that indeed Paron Echor will be the Egyptian king who is going to attack in the days of Yoshiyahu, much later than Shlomo. But the assumption in a Medrash is that it's a hereditary title. Necho can mean somebody who limps. So they suggest that he tried to sit on the throne and he got booted off the throne and he became lame, and that's Paro Necho. Yes, I did see that also, Chana. You are correct. Susan.
Just when I'm reading my interpretations for the shields, they were saying it's actually there's different types of gold, and the shields were not heavy, but were gold that they could carry.
Yeah.
Yeah,
because the term that's used is an unusual term for gold there, and they're trying to help explain how you could carry them. That's why, that's what they're building on. It's true. We have a couple of different terms that are used regarding Shlomo's gold in different places. There's a mupaz, there's a sagur. I wasn't going into it, but you're correct that is there. Others online? Others in the room? Okay. One key note is left for chapter 10, and that is the end of the chapter. Although I feel bad, I shouldn't skip sentence 22, right? What catches your eye in sentence 22? What did Shlomo get? Oh, that's not going to catch your eye at this point. Yeah, he's got monkeys and peacocks. He's got tukiim. He's got a tuki. He's got a parakeet. What a menagerie. Very interesting, what Shlomo had there. I thought that was interesting. Kofim, monkeys, apes, whatever. Yeah. Yeah. Go figure. Shen Habim. So Shen Habim is ivory. Yeah. Shenhav is ivory, I believe. Whether this is ivory, I'm just looking here in the Dat Mikra, and he says, no, he says ivory. He says tusks. Yeah. Okay. So, in sentence 26 to 29,
How did they obtain ivory?
Oh.
A long way away.
Right. Well, these are the boats that are bringing this for him. These are the boats that are traveling from wherever, but he's got Oni Tarshish, the boats of Tarshish. So Tarshish is identified in different ways. Sometimes you find texts that put Tarshish somewhere in Turkey. Sometimes you find that are putting it down south towards Africa. Yeah. So sentence 26, you know there's trouble coming. Shlomo gathers Rechev Ufarashim. He's got chariots. He's got 1,400 chariots. He's got 12,000 Parashim, right? Whether Parashim are charioteers or Parashim are runners.
Are they men, people?
Right, people. The question is what their role is, and I seem to remember some confusion about this in an earlier shir, so I don't want to get it wrong now. The point here is that he has all of these chariots and all of these charioteers, and he's giving out silver like it's nothing in Yerushalayim, and he's got the cedars everywhere, but then sentence 28. Umotza hasusim asher lishlomo mimitzrayim umikvei socharei hamelach yikhu mikvei bimechir. That sentence is a hard sentence to translate, but you already know that you have a problem because we mentioned horses and Egypt in the same sentence. Right? That's already a no-no. Remember that in Devarim chapter 17, we are told of the kings, they're not allowed to collect too many horses, meaning when we say too many, more than they need for war, lest they bring the nation back to Egypt in order to get horses. Well, that seems to be what he is doing here, and it continues in sentence 29, talking about the chariots leaving Egypt. So I'm looking at the Stone Tanakh translation now of sentence 28, and they translate it this way, page 833. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. As association of the king's traders would purchase as an association at a set price. What they're doing here is they're taking the view, of Rashi and Radak's father. I think I gave you on the sheet, source number 11. The fundamental problem that the Art Scroll is wrestling with and all the commentators are wrestling with is the word mikveh. Meaning, when the sentence says, Umotza hasusim asher l'shlomo mimitzrayim, that's relatively easy. The production, the export of the horses of Shlomo came from Egypt. What is mikvei socharei hamelech yikhu? What does that mean? So Rashi and Radak's father point out the word mikvei is often a grouping together. Mikvah, right? The ritual pool, ritual bath, means a collection of water. As opposed to running water, a mikvah is standing water. So so what they're saying here is the grouping of, the association of the king's merchants would all purchase with a price as an association. In other words, they got a good deal. Right? That's what it amounts to. It's some kind of a horse co-op. Right? That's the way that it sounds according to what Rashi and Radak say, although, Radak's father, I should say, although they also throw in here a very interesting idea that Shlomo has the sole right to export Egyptian horses for sale. The king, also known as his father-in-law, the pharaoh, gives Shlomo the right to sell the horses such that he's getting a cut whenever horses are sold. That's a good way to avoid having to tax your own people, right? If you can get, you know, a percentage on the sale of Egyptian horses. He married well, I have to say. Whether it was a good idea, a bad idea, he made money on the deal. That's one approach. With a chet. It's with a chet, yeah. Yeah. Oh, limkor is not, but mechir is a price. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, I hear you. Yeah, right. Right. Radak says mikveh is from the word kav. Kav or tikva, as you see it in Yehoshua. It means a thread or a string. And the idea here is that it was flax. So he's getting horses from Egypt and he's getting flax from Egypt. Egyptian flax being apparently very good. That's Radak's own approach. Abarbanel throws in another idea. He says Kaveh is actually a place. And what it's telling us is Shlomo's men get their horses from Egypt and from this place called Kaveh. In Egypt, though, they're able to get it just by paying for the export, Motzah HaSusim, whereas in Kaveh, they actually have to pay a mechir. They have to pay a price for it. Either way, whether Kaveh is another place or not, the reason why I'm looking at this is because it joins our list of Egyptian alliance elements. Shlomo now is married to the Pharaoh's daughter. He built up the Milo for her, taking it away from the people, like we said last time. Egypt conquered Gezer on our behalf and then turned it over to us as a present. And now we've got the horse export deal as well. There are way too many bonds with a nation we are not supposed to be bonding with. Yeah, that's really the concern here. You are beholden to people you do not want to be beholden to. That's really what it comes down to. So to summarize our chapter, and then I'll take questions. This is a high. His monarchy is respected in God's name by people far away. We have wealth, security, reverence for Hashem. But we're definitely seeing trouble with the emphasis on wealth, the pursuit of horses, cementing the bond with Egypt. There is trouble on the horizon, and the trouble is going to be named Chapter 11, which I guess has an association of its own right in American bankruptcy law. Chapter 11. There you go. I didn't think of that, but it's there. Okay. Questions from those in the room before we move on to Perek Yud Aleph?
It's not a question.
Yeah, Janine.
Yeah.
Peacock. Yeah, they say peacock.
That's much more exotic. Yeah.
I think parakeets are exotic.
I think parakeets
are exotic. No. Oh, yeah. No, it's true. They all render it as peacocks. This is true. Okay. Online questions and comments. Ricky.
Tukim is parrots.
So in modern Hebrew it is, but that doesn't mean in their Hebrew it is.
Okay. The other thing I want to say, which is not relevant, you may not want to answer. But my new chapter doesn't have the letter U. Is that because it's Hashem's name?
Your chapter 10 is not marked with a Yud? Is that what you're saying?
So there's no Yud at the head.
Oh,
of the
I don't know why. I don't know.
And the
don't
other
know.
Thing I wanted to say, the Parashim are horse riders. Does that make a difference in the...
Maybe.
It's not foot soldiers. It's people who ride horses.
Yeah, that's entirely possible. I just remember finding two different things for Parashim at some point and not wanting to get into it at this point. That's all. Other comments online? Okay. Then let's go into chapter 11. I'm going to make a new recording for that.